There is a logical fallacy known as the no true Scotsman fallacy. Maybe you've heard of that. Maybe you've encountered people using it. It's a term coined by a British philosopher, Anthony Flew. And he, in his first portrayal of that logical fallacy, he described a Scottish man who is sitting at home reading his newspaper. And he's reading about these sensational atrocities that were being committed by a serial criminal in England, in Brighton. And the man reading the paper mutters, well, no Scotsman would ever do anything like that. The next day, he reads in the paper of an Aberdeen man, a Scottish man, who has been doing things that made the other act seem tame in comparison. And so he has to conclude on that day then, well, no true Scotsman would ever do anything like that. Of course, that's a fallacy. It's not a good logical device to use because it arbitrarily changes the definition of what something actually is in order to exclude traits that are deemed undesirable by the group in question. Usually that's our own group that we try to, you know, I've said before, oh, no true Texan would do that. You know, that's if you do that, then you're not one of my group that I'm defining and describing in this way. Well, biblically, we see what is not a fallacy, but something that nevertheless does put narrow gates of entry on what the Holy Spirit considers to be a true Jew or true Israel. There are and have been many who are pretenders to that name, to that title. They have the outward sheen at times, but they lack that substance that is fundamentally necessary to being considered the genuine article. Look at Romans chapter 2, for instance. Before we get to Philippians 3, we'll look at a couple of passages that back our idea up that we're talking about. In Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 28, the Apostle Paul there gives the description of a true Jew. And this is addressed at this point in the letter to, I think, some of his Jewish readers. He's still describing their physical people. But he says he's not a Jew who's one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who's one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. That's not a New Testament construct, by the way. That's something that is indicated even in the law and the prophets, that real, true circumcision was that which was actually of the heart, was something that took place in the soul of a man. And that is how God would be able to identify those who were his people, not by genetics, not by family name, but by who they were. In Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 15, Paul there begins to sort of broaden the view where he refers to this Israel of God. Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 15. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. He's referring there to a spiritual nation, not physical Israel, but one which was spiritual, which could be known and could be defined within limits that God had set for them. In Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, just as we saw that a true Jew was one who is truly circumcised, that is, physically as well as spiritually, in Colossians 2, Paul seems to be indicating to us that a true Christian is one who was truly circumcised. Verse 11 of Colossians 2, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. One who has been baptized and raised with faith in God, again, not because of that outward process, but because of the significance that it has to God, and the one who embodies the faith that the Lord calls us to. That is what would make that person truly a participant with Christ. Turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, where I want to spend the remainder of our time this morning, really especially on verse number 3, we see Paul using a term in this first several, in this first section of the chapter. Paul uses a term that is familiar to him, at least. It is one that he uses several times in describing the mutilation. That's the way the New King James translates that in verse number 2. Beware the mutilation. Your translation might say the concision, which both have the idea of exactly what Paul is describing there, cutting off. It's a cutting off of something. Judaizers who taught salvation only through physical circumcision, and with that, adherence to all the law, Paul says that doesn't actually accomplish what they think it does. All you're really doing is cutting off pieces of your body. It's mutilation. But this, Paul says, was not salvation. He says that in extended thoughts elsewhere, and by simply referring to it in this manner, it's just mutilating the flesh. But we, he says, by contrast, he will say that we are truly circumcised. He refers to himself and the rest of this plurality of we, which is a largely, if not exclusively, Gentile church in Philippi. And he says that they are the real, genuine article. We are the circumcision. We are not just mutilating our flesh. We are, in our hearts and souls, truly circumcised before God. They are the true Israel of God. How can we identify a true Israelite? How would you know that someone is a part of that spiritual nation of God's saved? Let's spend our time this morning very simply looking at the three clauses that are given in verse number 3 that are instructive in helping us to identify what God wants. And therefore, we can ask ourselves very plainly, very easily, do these things describe me? Well, he says that true Israel, those of us who are the circumcision, the genuine article, we worship God in the Spirit. It should be no surprise that what God finds truly pleasing is a people that offers worship to Him. It's not within the scope of our study to clarify this highest calling of man, that this is what God desires above all else, but that idea is found almost everywhere in the Scriptures. By the nature of our being, men are worshipers of something. We mentioned that thought with some regularity when we're talking about the origin of man, and we maybe looked at the idea a few weeks ago in our study of Ecclesiastes, that idea that the writer puts forth of eternity being put in their hearts. There's something within man that longs for something else, and a void within man that will be filled by something. He will choose something to elevate to that position, whether it is the one true God, whether it is other false gods that men have made for millennia, or ideals, or beloved people, or material wealth and success, even self. Man will find something that fills that void, or attempts to. God calls upon us to worship Him exclusively, dutifully. Let me make a few observations here about this description that's given here. First, the idea of worship itself. That could be translated, and has been, to render respectful spiritual service. That is the idea behind worship. To render respectful spiritual service. Well, it's true that what we've done this morning, for instance, is worship. Or it can have been if you have approached it with the right mind. We sing songs. We offer prayers. We follow God's commands in remembering His Son the way that He has commanded us to. We might do all these other things that are worship, formally, we might say, as a congregation, as a corporate act. And the word is used that way in the New Testament, certainly. But it's also used to describe simply sacrifices at times. Think, for instance, of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 16. Where the writer describes doing good and sharing, he says those are sacrifices with which God is well pleased. According to Paul elsewhere, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, our entire lives are meant to be sacrifices You are a living sacrifice if you are in Christ and walking by faith. It doesn't take much thought at all to think of the wide scope of things entailed in offering respectful spiritual service to God. That's not a narrow channel of things, is it? True Israelites have dedicated their lives to God totally, completely. We sacrifice for Him. We live for Him. Our lives are lives of worship and service and reverence and love. If we are attempting to come in and become a people who worship by the Spirit of God for 1 hour on Sunday, or for every once in a while that we might get together, we have missed the point. We have missed our calling by God. This is not to say the idea that many have that, well, then everything you do is worship. And that could just be turned into a foolishness. But recognize that a life that is sacrificially pleasing to God, that is rendering respectful spiritual service, must look at all aspects of our lives. I second want to observe this worship is done in or by the Spirit of God, Paul says in Philippians 3 and verse 3. It's not just any service. Most importantly, it's not just whatever I decide it should be or what I would like for it to be or what I've simply decided it will be regardless of what God has specified and has told me that He desires. True Israel worships God in the way that He has prescribed, because it worships by His Spirit. It worships in the way that He has revealed to us, that He has directed us in. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for a moment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, let's begin reading in verse 10, where Paul says that God has revealed them. He's talking about, let me back up a little bit into verse 9, the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. He is talking about God's plan, God's ultimate plan and destiny for mankind, in particular His people. And so that's the them in verse 10. God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. The point Paul is making is very logical there. Do I know what you're thinking right now? Well, hopefully we're just paying attention. Hopefully you're thinking about 1 Corinthians 2. But I don't know what you're thinking. You do. Why? Because your spirit is within you and you know your own thoughts. And I don't know those thoughts unless you reveal them to me. So, verse 12, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. I think he's saying, using spiritual words to describe spiritual concepts. So that's the idea in play there. How do you know the mind of someone? How do you know what is within someone unless it is revealed? And how can that be revealed unless by the spirit of that one? It has to come from their mind. If you were asleep, you couldn't tell me what you were thinking, because your spirit is in that way kind of not active at the time, is it? It's somewhere else. It's unconscious. If you're awake and communicating to me, I can know your mind. And in the same way, if we are to know the Spirit of God, if we are to know the mind of God, it will only be revealed in that way. That's no mystical thing or arcane thing that Paul is talking about in Philippians 3. Christians worship by the Spirit of God. There's not a whole lot of mystery to that, I don't think. A lot of just kind of nebulous, loose supernatural ideas. It is, in fact, about as simple and grounded as a thing can be. We simply and only go by what the Spirit says. That's worshiping by the Spirit. In the same way that when Paul would tell the Galatian churches in chapter 5 of that letter, we walk in the Spirit, we live in the Spirit, that means where the Spirit says to go, I go. Where God has revealed that He wants men to live in a certain way, that's how I live. True Israel worships God according to the manual. They worship according to what God has said He is pleased with. Acceptable worship hasn't changed to fit the themes and the supposedly changing needs and struggles of the church on earth. It doesn't change based on the society that we're now a part of. Our worship, and remember, we mean here any service we're offering to God as a church as well as in our daily lives, if our worship contains things that God doesn't desire, that He didn't tell man, I want this, I'm pleased with this, that the Spirit has not revealed that God has any part with, then that's not worship that does anything for Him. In the same way, we often sort of have to clarify that command, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, doesn't mean, well, I'd like a steak dinner, and so that's what I'm going to have for Beth every night, is a steak dinner. Well, she likes a steak dinner once in a while, but not as much as I do. I'd say, well, but that's what I want somebody to do for me, so that's what I'll do for her. Well, she might want something different. I can't tell God what He wants. I'd say, well, but look, it's worship. You're pleased with this, aren't you? That will do nothing other than stir His anger. Worship by the Spirit, that will be the only way to secure His approval. But thirdly, in this command, that true Israel worships God in the Spirit or by the Spirit, please don't look past the context of the passage, where Paul will on several occasions contrast the attitudes of the flesh with those of the Spirit. And we'll talk about this more in just a moment, too. Outward forms are necessary. Doing the right thing is never condemned in Scripture. We do have to be clear on that point. God never gets mad at somebody and says, you are obeying me. Why were you doing that? Stop obeying me. Quit that. There is, however, a need to not do the right thing as a soulless, emotionless, thoughtless husk of a human. The Lord does condemn that, doesn't He? That is roundly criticized in Old Testament as well as New Testament. Remember that definition we started with, rendering spiritual, respectful spiritual service. Respectful and spiritual, not going through the motions. If this morning you've not really thought about any of the words that we've sang together, you haven't really offered worship. If you do good in your life merely to be seen by men, have others think highly of you, speak highly of you, get a good reputation, you're not offering spiritual service. If the prayers that you pray merely come from a script, that mechanical formula of words put into the right order as if by good software, with no meaning, with no heart, with no joy, with no grief, no pain, no love, no passion behind them, you're no worshiper of God in that respect. By saying that, I don't mean it is wrong to read a prayer. I would far rather a person is reading a prayer that they have put together with consideration, with thought about what I want to say to God, rather than someone who is not reading something but is saying words that his mind is not even attached to, because it's just what my mouth does from muscle memory. Is that respectful spiritual service? If you are going to church to keep people happy, your spouse, elders, parents, you're totally disengaged from what takes place here, it can't be said that you're serving God. Fleshly worship, that which stops short of spiritual worship, is vain worship. It is not recommended nor endorsed anywhere in Scripture. We have to guard carefully against that in every area of our lives. So to summarize this first idea that we're looking at here, those who are of the true circumcision worship God. They offer their whole lives in service to Him. They do so based on the authority that He has given to us. They do no less and no more than what He has revealed, with their minds completely engaged in what they're doing. Okay, easy so far, right? Those are high callings, but this is the privilege of true Israel. But Paul goes on to say in that second phrase there that they rejoice in Christ Jesus. The word translated there in the New King James as rejoice has a meaning closer to boasting or glorying in something. It's been described by one writer as the boasting with exultant joy about what a person is most proud of. And that's a lot of times what we mean when we're saying you're boasting about something. It's something you've done that you're kind of happy about. You're going to go crow about that. You want everybody else to know, you know, how well I've done in this, or how cute my kids are, or whatever it might be. You're boasting about that, and everybody ends up hearing about it, that exultant joy. I like the definition Alec Motyer gives. Christ Jesus is their joyous theme. The word indicates a buoyant satisfaction in Him. They enthusiastically appreciate who He is and what He has done, and glorify Him as alone worthy of all praise. That is describing one who rejoices, who boasts in Christ Jesus. This is somewhat amazing to hear, this description of true Israel rejoicing in Christ Jesus in light of the reception that Jesus Himself had from physical Israel. Physical Israel did not believe Him when He came to them. And after they murdered Him, they found the idea of a Messiah who was crucified to be absolutely intolerable. Paul said it was a stumbling block to them. One they couldn't get over, they kept tripping on it. He took that shame upon Him and was willing to do that. That is no God that I would ever think of. To a proud people who envisioned Christ coming as a mighty conquering hero, this was a hill too steep to climb for much of physical Israel. But true Israel finds its glory there at the cross. What did Paul say in that letter to the Galatians? God forbid that I should boast except in the glory and the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What else would I boast in? What else would I take pleasure in and exult about? You need to consider exactly what Christ means to you. Paul and the other New Testament writers describe their glorying in Christ and His cross. And I agree with Brother Ellis, the idea of the cross of Christ or the death of Christ, those are inclusive ideas. That is talking about everything that He has achieved for us. It certainly has its beginning point with His death. But we don't have to limit the consideration to that. That is the crowning moment, but so much came after it. Christ was their all. When Paul talks about his boasting in Christ, that's what he is signifying. That Jesus was his all. He was their means of reconciliation, of blessing, hope, forgiveness, righteousness. What does he really mean to you? Would your life change so very much without him? Do you think about what he's done for you with any frequency? Do you have any zeal for him because you truly appreciate his sacrifice on your behalf? When was the last time you did something just because the thought occurred to you, God would be happy with this. Christ would be pleased with me if I did this. And that's what motivated you. Do you really boast in the way we think about boasting? Do others hear you talking about that very frequently? Like I said, some of the things we boast of, we can't get enough of talking about that. You go into the office and 5 minutes later, everyone has heard about what you did this weekend, or you've shown the pictures of those grandkids to every stranger that you have met. As you're boasting in Christ, something that no one else in the world is aware of. Our Lord is all that is best in life. The entirety of creation was made through Him and for Him and by Him. And in spite of that unbelievable reality, Paul said to Titus that He gave Himself for us. The God and Creator, the originator of all things, gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. That's what God has done for you, what He wants to do for you. Have you done anything in response to that? Are you that zealous, special, peculiar people that God envisioned and that He purchased? Let's consider finally that true Israel, this is related to our previous point, true Israel has no confidence in the flesh. Our boasting or our glorying in Christ means that there is no room for boasting or hoping in anything else. I believe that is meant to be an exclusive idea that Paul is looking at there. His boasting in Christ means, what could possibly occupy a place beside that? What could possibly be 1A in the things that we are glorying and boasting about when we consider Christ? Certainly not the flesh. Paul recognized himself that the things he might previously or otherwise have thought of as being useful in leveraging relationship with God. And we read some of those a moment ago. Andrew read the remainder of this passage there in Philippians chapter 3. Time doesn't allow us to look at all of this together this morning. It is a wonderful passage. But Paul lists some of those things beginning in verse 4. He says, if anyone among us were to have confidence in these more physical things or these more personal things that would supposedly bring you closer to God, it would be me. I would be the one who would have confidence in the flesh. He was circumcised exactly as the law prescribed. He had this great birthright as a descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and even Benjamin, the tribe of the first great king of Israel. He had a total immersion in the Hebrew culture and way of life. He could speak their language. He was taught by their finest teachers. He had an unassailable record of staunch and conservative law-keeping. But what is his opinion of all of that by verse 8? He counts it quite literally to be merely a heap of garbage. All of that stuff is nothing. It's rubbish. Because it won't actually do anything for me in relation to my salvation, in my relationship to God. A true Israelite is not self-reliant. And I know this idea is difficult for us. It's difficult for me. Those of us who are Americans, especially, and have been brought up with this idea that anything you want to achieve in life, you can do. You just work hard at it. You keep at it. You have the right attitude. You don't give up. You grind away, and you can get there. But you've got to do that yourself. That's a valid idea when you're talking about work. It is maybe the way that we should approach our jobs, that we're not going to have someone do them for us. We're going to have to do that ourselves. But it can be a deadly idea if it bleeds over into our spiritual perspective. Self-reliance is fatal if you are looking at your soul. The true Israelite knows all too well that he has no reason to have any confidence in the flesh. He has no reason to trust in that for anything. If my total glory and joy is in Christ, as it should be, I can have nothing left for myself. If all my hope is in Christ, I shouldn't hope in any way that I can save myself. To do so would be foolish. Again, I quote from Motyer, flesh, the idea of the flesh in verse 3, sums up what a person is apart from the grace of Christ, the human being as yet unchanged by God's regenerating and redeeming work, man without God. That's a chilling description for those of us who know anything about God and humanity and our respective relationships. Man without God describes the most hopeless state one can possibly occupy. But that is all that you can ultimately obtain through the flesh. That's all you will ever achieve in the flesh. That's all you can ever amount to if that's where things stop. The physical body, the physical man, the worldly concern. Man without God. We realize that few today would cling to circumcision or to observance of Mosaic law as a means of salvation. But if we replace that with anything, if we replace that with trust in ourselves in any regard, it's still foolish. And I implore you this morning, please do not have confidence only in the flesh. Placing your confidence in Christ rather than the flesh means that you believe that He is the Son of God. It means that we understand what He has done on our behalf. Your eternal salvation is not guaranteed by coming to church services, not by being a valued member of a local church, not by avoiding any number of sins, either grievous or somewhat lower on that threat assessment chart that we all seem to kind of compute in our heads of what's really bad stuff and what can I probably get away with that nobody will mind. Not by having Christian parents. Not even by, at one point in your life, having gone underwater. I barely need to say all of those things are good. Most of them are excellent. Some of them are necessary for salvation. But if our confidence is not placed squarely upon Christ, the fact that He died for us, that our faith in Him alone is what can save, it is misplaced confidence. It is not me. It is not what I have done. It is what He has done. Let me break for just a moment, and Brother Fisher is going to come and lead us in a song that I think will cement some of these ideas in our heads as we prepare to extend an invitation. Brother Fisher, please come and lead us.